So turn, please, to James chapter 2, and we'll read the chapter, James and chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we trust that God would bless the reading of his word. So this general epistle of James, as we've been thinking in the past few weeks, it's possibly the earliest of the New Testament epistles, and it's written by the Apostle James, who we would understand to be the Lord's earthly brother. And he's writing primarily to Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus, as he says there in verse 1 of chapter 1, writing to the 12 tribes of Israel which are scattered abroad. And you'll notice how often in this epistle he uses the word brethren. He uses the word brethren four times. He speaks of them as my brethren as we read there in chapter 2, verse 1, 8 times, you'll get that. And then, my beloved brethren, as we read there in chapter 2, verse 5, you'll get that 3 times. So here is James, who is a Jew, writing to his fellow Jewish brethren by natural birth. But of course, he's writing to those who had become believers in the Lord Jesus. And so they were now his brethren spiritually by reason of new birth. And they were those who together, as chapter 2, verse 1 says, they were those who had the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So we know that James was writing to those who were his brethren spiritually by reason of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the main theme of this epistle of James is of faith, and particularly faith and its outworking. And it's the activity of faith and the works that faith produces in the life of a believer. One of the commentaries on this epistle, the title that the writer used was The Necessity of a Living Faith. And that is very much the theme of the epistle, and indeed chapter 2, and particularly the second half of chapter 2, the necessity of a living faith, a faith that is not dead, but a faith that is living as demonstrated by works. Just thinking for a brief moment about the structure of the epistle before we think particularly about chapter 2. One of the ways in which the epistle of James has been divided is an example of what is called inversion or introversion, which is often applied to many parts of Scripture. You find it particularly in the way that the Psalms are broken down. And that inverted structure means that the sections of a passage or the sections of a whole book, they match up in the way that they deal with a similar theme, but they pair up in an inverted order. In fact, if you have Bullinger's Companion Bible, you will be very familiar with that type of inverted structural analysis of a passage of Scripture or even a whole book. And Mr. Bullinger does give an inverted outline of the whole epistle of James. But so also does a man called Mr. A.G. Clarke in Precious Seed magazine in 1963. And he divided the letter of James into 11 sections in that inverted way. So sections 1 to 5 pair up with sections 7 to 11 in that inverted order. So section 1 at the start of the epistle matches up as to content with section 11, section 2 with section 10, and so on. And if anyone is interested in that, I can share the details of that with you. But with that inverted structure, it leaves a central 6th section of the book that goes unpaired. And so it stands alone, giving it a prominence, giving it an emphasis. And that central 6th section of the Epistle of James is the whole of chapter 2. And this is a chapter that is dealing particularly with the evidence of faith, the ethics of faith, the practice of faith, the reality of true faith. It is a living faith that is going to be proved by works. And so we read there in verse 1 of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole of the chapter is dealing with the evidence, the reality, the outworking of true faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verses 1 to 13, we have the evidence of a living faith towards the world of unbelieving men. And that will be demonstrated by being marked by impartiality in the way that we deal with all men and women. So verses 1 to 13 is a living faith evidence towards the world of men generally and being marked by impartiality. Verses 14 to 18, we have the evidence of a living faith towards fellow believers. Acts of kindness to brothers or sisters who are in need, and seeing that need, the need can be met. And there's the evidence of faith in that way. And then verses 19 to 26, the evidence of a living faith towards God, displayed by works that perhaps only God sees, that perhaps only God knows about in any detail. And that was true of Abraham when he offered up Isaac, his son, on Mount Moriah. And it was true to a certain extent of Rahab when she preserved the messengers. And those were works that particularly were appreciated by the eye of God. So you have the evidence of a living faith in these ways. And I've just divided the chapter up into three sections, but really the two main sections to James chapter 2, again as outlined by Mr. A.G. Clark in those articles in Precious Seed, verses 1 to 13, he labels that faith's equity shown by its impartiality. And then verses 14 to 26, faith's vitality shown by its activity. So that was the breakdown by Mr. A.G. Clark. So we think firstly in verses 1 to 13 of faith's equity shown by impartiality. And the primary teaching of these verses is to emphasize the moral wrong of showing partiality towards people, having respect of persons in an unfair way. And such partiality is wrong on at least three particular counts in these 13 verses. In verses 1 to 4, showing partiality is wrong because it is contrary to the person of Christ. And it is contrary to those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Then in verses 5 to 7, showing partiality is wrong because it is foreign to the sovereign purpose of God in salvation. It is foreign to the purpose of the sovereign electing God who chose without partiality. And he is the God who chose the poor of this world, yet those who are rich in faith and through salvation, heirs of the kingdom. And then in verses 8 to 13, showing partiality is wrong because it is contrary to the principle of law. And that is developed in a threefold way in those verses. And those verses cover the royal law of love in verse 8, and then the Old Testament Mosaic law in verses 9 to 11. We might call that the law of liability. So you have the royal law of love, verse 8, the Mosaic law, the law of liability, and what makes us transgressors, and that which convicts us as transgressors of that law, verses 9 to 11. And then we have, thirdly, the perfect law of liberty in verses 12 to 13. And that is the law by which we ourselves are going to be judged. And that is going to be primarily based on the Word of God. So verses 1 to 13, we have faith's equity shown by impartiality. And then just quickly to break down verses 14 to 26, faith's vitality shown by activity. The primary teaching in that second section of the chapter is the doctrine of justification by works. So it's necessary that a living faith will be proved outwardly by corresponding works. Works which are necessary to prove the reality of the faith. So it emphasizes the futility and the unreality and the deadness of a professed faith that is without works. So verses 14 to 20, faith and works explained. And specifically the point being made there is that faith without works is dead. And that's said in verse 17 and in verse 20. Faith without works is dead. So verses 14 to 20, faith and works explained. And then verses 21 to 26, faith and works exemplified in Abraham and Rahab. And they were both justified by works. And it says that of both of them. It says that of Abraham in verse 21. It says that of Rahab in verse 25, that they were justified by works. So it's the doctrine of justification by works. And those two persons that are given as illustrations of works of faith, they could not be more disparate in terms of their nationality, in terms of their social standing. You have Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, the one who is called the friend of God, there in verse 23. So there's Abraham, the great patriarch, and then Rahab, the Gentile woman, and she's Rahab the harlot, there in verse 25. And yet they both demonstrated the vitality of their faith in God by their works. And so faith in works is exemplified in those verses in Abraham and Rahab. So coming back to verses 1 to 13, coming back to faith's equity shown by impartiality, verse 1 states the appeal of the teaching. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, this idea of respect of persons, it's not being respectful of people in an appropriate sense, but it's the idea of not treating all people equally and not treating people in an unbiased way. It's making unfair distinctions between people. For instance, between those that are rich and those that are poor. That is the specific example that is brought out in verses 2 and 3. It's judging people, particularly by their outward, external appearance alone. And James is stating here the principle that that kind of partiality is not consistent with having the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the characteristics of God is that God is utterly impartial in his dealings with humanity. And that is stated throughout Scripture many times. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the Old Testament law of Moses. I'll just quote some of the verses that state this. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Again, Deuteronomy 1, verse 17. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons. Proverbs 24, verse 23. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment. So the Old Testament continually makes that point that God is impartial in the way that he deals with humanity. You come into the New Testament and you find the same teaching. And the Apostle Peter states the principle in the house of Cornelius when he began to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And Peter opened his mouth, Acts chapter 10, and he said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And Peter states it again in his first epistle, 1 Peter 1 verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. So the Apostle Peter states the truth that God is no respecter of persons. The Apostle Paul also states that divine attribute in Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. So to have such respect of persons and to show partiality, it is clearly ungodly character. It is clearly character that is contrary to the person of God. And it's contrary also to the person of Christ. And it's contrary to those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea there in verse 1 of the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is the thought of having faith in him. It is him who is the object of our faith. It's a similar way in which it's put in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 16 of that chapter. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And then a few verses further on in Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So it's not primarily the Lord's faith, although that's kind of the way that it reads, but it is my faith which has for its object the person of God's Son. And faith always takes character from its object. And so our faith and the way that our faith will be expressed will take character from Christ, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the teaching of James here, particularly in verse 1, is that to show any partiality in our dealings with fellow men and women is inconsistent with having faith in the one who himself showed no impartiality. I'm sorry, showed no partiality in his life in this world and in his service here. He was impartial in all of his ways. He reached out without respect of persons. He reached out to Jews. He reached out to Gentiles. He reached out to those who were Samaritans. He reached out to men and to women. He reached out to the publicans. He reached out to the religious rulers, men like Nicodemus. He reached out to those that were rich, like that young rich man that came to him in Mark chapter 10. He was always reaching out to those that were the poor. You think, for instance, in John 4, of the Savior's willingness to speak with that Samaritan woman. How different to the disciples. The disciples would have no dealings with her, but the Lord Jesus was marked by impartiality, and he reached out to all equally with the message of salvation in him. And even the Pharisees and the Herodians, they recognized the impartiality of the Lord Jesus. Even when they were trying to entangle him with their questions, and they began by giving him false praise, and yet they recognized that he was totally without partiality. And they say in Matthew 22, verse 16, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. So there was the false praise. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. So they were speaking there about the fact that he was impartial. And it was true. The Lord Jesus was utterly impartial. And he was the Lord of glory who humbled himself and coming into this world, and he himself became so very poor. And so for you and I, as believers in him, to have professed faith in Christ is certainly not compatible with any despising of the poor. So partiality is wrong because it is contrary to the person of Christ. It is contrary to the way that he interacted with humanity. And just to notice there in verse 1, James uses the full confessional title, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the second time in the epistle that he has used that full title, as he did also in chapter 1, verse 1. And so here is James the writer. We understand he's the Lord's earthly brother, but that did not create any familiarity with the Lord Jesus. James acknowledges him for who he is with all of his divine titles. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should likewise recognize him and address him with these titles. And you'll notice that the words "the Lord" are in italics. Our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. In fact, some versions render it "our Lord Jesus Christ the glory." So the word "glory" there is a noun. And the thought is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the very embodiment of divine glory. You'll be familiar with that word Shekinah in the Old Testament, a word that means the place where God dwells, the place that is the manifestation of God's presence, the Shekinah. And that's the idea here, the glory of God. Christ was the brightness of God's glory, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, the effulgence of God's glory. He was the Shekinah. He was the glory of God. He was the outward manifestation of God's presence as he tabernacled in human flesh, moving here as a man. John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Speaks of the God of glory in Acts 7, when Stephen is speaking about the God of glory that appeared to Abraham. Ephesians 1 verse 17 speaks of the Father of glory. 1 Peter 4 verse 14 speaks of the Spirit of glory. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 speaks of Christ again as the Lord of glory, the one who was crucified by the princes of this world. And so you think of all those scriptures, the God of glory, the Father of glory, the Spirit of glory, the Lord of glory. Those scriptures declare the co-equality of the persons of the Godhead, and they are co-equal in their divine glory, the Father, the Spirit, the Lord of glory. So these things speak of the essential deity of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was one who was absolutely impartial. And then in verses 2 and 3, the example or the illustration of partiality is given. And it's fairly self-explanatory. Two men coming into a gathering of the believers, coming into the assembly. The word there for assembly is the word for synagogue, which just means a gathering together. And presumably those synagogue buildings were used by the Jewish believers at this very, very early time in the church. Those were their places for gathering. And so two men come in to the gathering. Firstly, a man with a gold ring in goodly or splendid apparel, evidently a rich man. And then secondly, a poor man in vile raiment. And based on their contrasting outward appearances, the rich man who's dressed in all that splendid apparel, he is given respect. He's treated with favor. He's invited to sit in a good place. And then the poor man with the vile raiment, he's told to stand or to sit in a lowly place, under my footstool, a place of evident inferiority. And so the treatment of those two men was as contrasting as their clothing was. And the passage here, it's not about what specific kind of clothing is appropriate for a gathering of believers. The point that James is making is that the contrasting apparel of these two men, the one with the expensive gold ring and the expensive clothing and the vile raiment on the poor man, it displayed their social status. It displayed their personal material wealth, and a clear and inappropriate distinction was being made between these two persons on that basis. And so that's a clear example of partiality that is contrary to the character of God and to the person of Christ. And an individual's wealth is just one possible example of partiality. And here, the favor is being shown to the rich man. It can actually also go both ways. I've seen a brother's good ministry be rejected by believers of a more working class background because the particular brother owned an expensive motor vehicle. And they didn't want to listen to someone, in fact, who drove a Jaguar motor car. And so they were showing partiality against somebody who had the material resources to buy an expensive car. Partiality can be shown in our society towards those who are well-educated in contrast to those who are not so well-educated. An inappropriate favor, an inappropriate place is accorded to the person who is better educated. And of course, in many ways, really in all parts of our society, partiality is based on ethnicity and race. And we know that it is deeply ingrained in all of us, that as soon as we look on the external appearance of a person, we're immediately formulating opinions. We're immediately making judgments about that person. So that is something that is so prevalent everywhere that we go. But the point of the teaching here is that the assembly and a local gathering of believers, those who have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is not to be a place of any such social or racial distinctions, whether amongst the saints or with respect to the way that unbelievers who attend the gatherings, the way that they are treated. We are to show that godly character of impartiality. We are to welcome all equally. We are to treat all with equity because we're all on the same ground as human beings, whatever our background, whatever our social status, whatever our ethnicity. And so in verse 4, James, he gives a clear conclusion regarding the scenario he has just described in verses 2 and 3. He says, if that kind of partiality, if that kind of favor towards the rich ones of society, if that is true of those to whom I'm writing, he says, then are ye not then partial in yourselves? And the evil of that thinking and that kind of behavior is made clear when James says you've become judges of evil thoughts. The idea is of behaving as evil thinking judges, in discriminating in that way between the rich and the poor. So James makes it clear this is serious. It is serious because it seriously misrepresents the character of God. It seriously misrepresents the person of Christ, particularly, specifically to those who are the downtrodden ones, based simply on their social status or their external appearance. In the book of Job, Elihu understood that to show inappropriate partiality towards men would bring upon him the judgment of God. In Job 32, verses 21 to 22, Elihu says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. He says, I know not to give flattering titles, for he says, I know that in so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. So Elihu understood that if he showed that kind of partiality towards men, then he would soon come under the judgment of his Maker and he would be taken away. So that emphasizes the seriousness of it. And then in verses 5 to 7, partiality is wrong because it is foreign to the sovereign purpose of God in salvation. So in verse 5, James states a generality in relation to God's gracious dealings with men and his sovereign purpose in bringing men to salvation. He says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Somewhat similar to what Paul will subsequently write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So the impartiality of God's sovereign electing choice in salvation, that cannot be ignored. He has chosen. He's chosen the poor of this world, and they're rich in faith. The Lord Jesus said in his ministry, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And I think history has shown in general that it is the poor of this world who are much more likely to respond to in a positive way to hearing the truth of the gospel. The Savior taught his disciples when that rich young man had come to him and the Lord Jesus had given his word to that man and he went away grieved because he had many possessions. He had been told to sell all his possessions and give them to the poor. And the Lord Jesus taught the disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then he further clarifies it, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. So we know that those that have the riches of this world, they trust in that. And that is something that will be an obstacle for them coming to the truth of their need of salvation in the Lord Jesus. But those poor ones, from an earthly perspective, they are made rich spiritually by becoming believers in the Lord Jesus. And so they are the poor, and yet they are rich in faith. And that is the purpose that God has for those that he has chosen. And as those who are heirs of God through salvation, as those who are joint heirs with Christ, we are heirs of his kingdom. And so whatever our material standing is in this world, all believers have a grand inheritance to be received. We are heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to them that love him. There's a similar expression in chapter 1, verse 12, speaks of the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And here in chapter 2, verse 5, it's the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him. So a crown of life suitable for the inhabitants of the kingdom, promised by our God. And I think all true believers here are credited with being amongst those that love God. And we know that he was the one who first loved us. And so we love him because he first loved us. And so whatever our material status, we are heirs of the kingdom. We are all equally the very aristocracy of heaven, heirs of the kingdom that God has promised. And that is possible because the Lord Jesus was the one who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. And that verse in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says that we, through his poverty, we might be made rich, that we might be the rich in faith. And we think of the poverty that the Lord Jesus went to provide that salvation for us. It doesn't just refer to the earthly poverty of the lowly man Jesus of Nazareth, though that was true. He was very poor in that way. But through his poverty, we've been made rich. That must speak of Calvary. That must speak of where he procured salvation for us. That must speak of the one who became so very poor spiritually at Calvary in those depths of suffering that he passed through to provide for our salvation. And this he did, that we through his poverty might be rich, that we might be rich in faith, and that we might be heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to them that love him. And then in verses 6 and 7, James makes a further specific accusation towards those that he was writing to. He says, but you have despised the poor. You've dishonored the poor. You've shown contempt for the poor, whether that's among fellow believers or in relation to unbelievers. And so this was why this corrective ministry was being given. And then James broadens it out to a wider sphere of the rich in general, oppressing the poorer believers. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you, or literally drag you, before the judgment seats. And so you can see how that this partiality, particularly in relation to rich and poor, you can see how it develops in the character of a person. And it leads to behavior that is so oppressive and so domineering and so inappropriate, that there were those that were rich and they were oppressing you, says James, and they're dragging you before the tribunals and the law courts of men. And that was the kind of oppressive and domineering behavior that this sin of partiality was leading to. And so, again, it emphasizes how serious this is. And James is making that clear, the seriousness of it. Those who were guilty of partiality, they were guilty of this oppressive behavior towards fellow believers. And to emphasize the seriousness of it, he says they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. They blaspheme, they vilify, they speak impiously of that worthy name by which they are called. They derided, they dishonored the honorable name of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was behavior that was blasphemous. We think of blasphemy as words that are spoken, blasphemous words, but behavior can be blasphemous. And so this kind of partiality towards believers, that leads to that kind of oppressive behavior, dominating upon those that were considered lower down, it blasphemes that worthy name, that sacred name of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the early church believers, they were called by the name of Christ. In Acts chapter 11, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And I understand that the idea in that expression in Acts 11 is that the disciples were divinely called Christians. It's not just that the local people there, the residents in Antioch, referred to them as the Christians, but that word called, it's the idea of being divinely called Christians. If you have Newbery's margin, it says there that they were oracularly called, which is the idea of called of God. They were given that dignified name as Christians by God. And so as believers, we're to represent Christ. We're to uphold his worthy name, the name by which we are called. None of us would want to blaspheme that worthy name. None of us would want to be guilty of doing that which would dishonor the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so James brings this to us, causes us to consider the way that we act. Is there anything in my life that is ungodly in its character? Is there anything in my life that is not the way Christ would act, such as showing partiality? Well, that behavior, it blasphemes that worthy name by which we are called. None of us would want to be guilty of that. So these things cause us to examine ourselves and to consider if in some way there is that in my life that blasphemes that worthy name by which we are called. So we'll stop there for today and pick it up again from verse 8 next time. And we trust that God would bless his word to us, shall we pray?